We'll read from verse 43. Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Amen. May the Lord give light in his word, bless it to us, and use it now as we meditate herein. Let's all pray. Lord, we thank thee for the meeting up to this point and for drawing our hearts heavenward to worship thee, to praise thee for the salvation provided in Christ. We thank thee for provision in him. We thank thee also for daily provision and the privilege of being able to give of our tithes and offerings to the work of God today. We thank thee, O God, for the privilege now of hearing thy word. And our prayer is that thou wilt come and use the word mightily. Thou knowest the need of every heart. We're a mixed bag here, Lord. Thou knowest such varied needs. Some need encouragement, some need guidance, some need conviction of sin and pointed to Christ. And we pray that thou wilt use the word and apply it with power. And may there even be signs following its preaching and declaration. Exalt Christ, therefore, not the man, not the preacher, not the people, not the church. Exalt the Savior. And to that end, in order to do so, give us the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we rest in the promise. You'll never leave us. You've promised the Holy Ghost to us. Fill us with divine power and wisdom and grace to preach Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last week we had the privilege of seeing the mighty event that took place in Samaria. And we were encouraged to see just the extent of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ exercised in a place that had little benefits with regard to spiritual things. The Samaritans, if you've been following with us over the past weeks, they didn't have all the scriptures, they didn't acknowledge all the scriptures, they had the first 5 books of Moses, and they had a mongrel-type religion, their own priesthood, and it was a distorted religion. They didn't really know what to believe or how to be saved. And he works in Samaria. That is, the Lord works in Samaria to a degree, as we said last week, greater than in any other place. Greater than in any of the areas where the Jews were. Greater than in Galilee or in Judea or anywhere in which the Jews were inhabitants. He began the work with the conversion of a sinful, broken woman who was lost. 5 marriages, 6th relationship. Life hasn't really went very well for her. And yet this is the instrument. This is the instrument Jesus hones in on. He sets his sight upon. I must needs go through Samaria and lead this woman to Christ. She'll become the instrument by which, when she goes in and tells everyone who I am by her own simple way, they will come out, listen to me, and they too will believe. And so in Sychar that day, there was a mighty outpouring of power, mighty gospel blessings, and en masse conversions to the Lord Jesus. Amazing. And the Lord has no limitations to reaping a harvest. He doesn't have to wait for perfect things to occur. He doesn't need to let time go on. He can instantaneously, with the proverbial click of the finger, bring many to himself. And he has done. Not just here. We read of it later in the New Testament. We read of it in other parts of the Old Testament. And we also know about it in church history in general, that the outpourings of God, the outpourings of His Spirit, His blessing coming in intense periods and mass conversions. The background to our text today is relevant. That's why I remind you of all this. Because in verse 43, where we commenced our reading, it says, After the 2 days of all that happened in Samaria, he comes, he departs from Samaria and goes purposefully into Galilee. And of course, if you take the whole scenario here, the feast that had taken place, Passover, and by and large, those of Galilee, they had went down for that feast. That's one of the pilgrim feasts. And they would go down into Jerusalem for that time. They would go down there. They saw Jesus there, remember, in John chapter 2. They make their way back to Galilee. They head up back north, leaving Jerusalem, going back to Galilee to their home. But imagine how they went home. They went home avoiding Samaria. They went home avoiding the place that Jesus goes through. And Jesus has passed through. He must needs pass through Samaria. And he goes to Samaria, stays there a couple of days. By that time, others are back in Galilee. And he then makes his journey on to Galilee, to his home territory. The amazing thing that happened in Samaria is that there were these mass conversions and Jesus never performed a miracle. I think that's something we need to note from that passage. That as he performs all these miracles, he doesn't do it in this place where there are these mass conversions. There's not a miracle performed except the miracle of the new birth that happens multiplied right across many from the city of Sychar. But there's no out of the ordinary miracle. There's no kind of turning water into wine. There's no raising the dead. There's no kind of supernatural event that takes place. And yet, we see many believe. And so that background is relevant when we come back to Jesus entering into his home territory. We need to bear that in mind. There he is, laboring, preaching, evangelizing, salvation comes, many are saved. No miracles. They're just listening to what he has to say, looking at him for what he is as a person, listening to his word, his fulfillment of scripture, all those things, and they believe. So he comes home after a tremendous time of gospel blessing, back into the place where he performed his first miracle, back to Cana of Galilee. And what I want us to see from the remaining verses of this chapter, verses 43 to the end, I struggled over what to focus on here. Do we focus upon the reaction of those in his home area? Do we focus upon the nobleman that we read about here? Do we focus upon the healing of his son? What do we focus on? What I want us to look at and just surround all our comments in these verses upon is household salvation against all the odds, because that's what happens at the end, isn't it? There's this salvation that enters into the house of the nobleman, not just that his son believes or is delivered, not just that the nobleman himself believes, but look at verse 53. So the father knew that it was the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed and his whole house. Now this is Acts language, isn't it? This is what we read of in the Philippian jailer and Cornelius' household and Lydia and so on. This is what we see in the apostolic period, but Jesus saw it as well. And that, therefore, I think is a tremendous blessing in this passage, and we want to surround our comments around that idea. So as we considered household salvation against all the odds, see first of all the society in which it takes place. The society in which it takes place. We've seen here in verse 43, after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. And then, in verse 44, we see a shocking witness against this society. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. This is somewhat interesting, maybe even strange to your ears, because he departs to go to Galilee. And the reason given, because when you read the word for, you can translate it because very often. Verse 44 certainly applies here. Because So he departs into Galilee. He departs to go into Galilee because Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. I'm going home because they don't honor me there. That's the way you could read it. Paraphrase. I'm going home because there they don't honor me. Which obviously is in contrast to where he's just coming out of. It wasn't his home. He was a stranger in Samaria. And there he receives honor. There they believe in him. There they receive him. There they trust in him. There they listen to him. There they bless God for his arrival. But he comes home and he says, this shocking witness, as we put it, against the society, a prophet hath no honor in his own country. When there's a man of God raised up by God, very often he's not listened to by his own people. They don't want to listen. As I was reading over this, I was wondering, it wouldn't be the first time it came to my head. I think, well, is that why you brought me to Canada? They wouldn't listen to me. Oh, back home in Northern Ireland, I would end up just beating my head against the wall in a ministry a bit like Jeremiah or something. Where no one listens. I don't know. But there's truth in it, beloved. There's truth in it. We'll see why there's truth in it as we progress. Of course, we shouldn't be shocked by this, really. We actually shouldn't be shocked by this language because the prologue again sets the foundation. Verse 11 of chapter 1, what does he say? John writes, he came unto his own and his own received him not. Here's the foundation. This is John working out this again. He's saying, look, here's proof. I said that he came unto his own and his own received him not. I am validating that in the historical record I'm giving to you about Jesus Christ. And he testified, Jesus testifies, that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. So that's a shocking witness. And yet he goes there anyway. He goes. It shows a number of things. This whole language of Jesus and his going into his home country, it shows us a number of things. First of all, it shows his patience and love toward those who rejected him. It's patience and love. He knows they won't honor him there. He knows that. He's already seen something of that, but now it's going to be manifest even more. But he knows. He knows. He knows I'm going to go there. They're not going to listen to me. They're not going to honor me. They're not going to recognize who I am. And yet he goes. He goes and he graces them with his presence. He goes and preaches the gospel. He goes and performs miracles. He goes there in grace and love and mercy. And is that not applied even to Canada? You think about it. Now, how blessed has this nation been? How blessed? Blessed with the truth. Blessed with the gospel. Could there be any more churches in this city? There's churches everywhere. Look at this cul-de-sac. There's four churches, really. There's, you know, meeting here in this one little area, and there's churches all over. And there's not a person here on the way home doesn't pass another church or two. We see churches everywhere. I know many of them have lost their way. I know that going by the testimony of many of you, as well as their ecclesiastical associations and their denominations tell us all of that, tell us everything we need to know. But Jesus comes here into a place that would reject him, and that's encouraging. When we see the rejection of Jesus Christ in this nation, and the rejection of Jesus Christ by our neighbors in the city, the encouragement is that Jesus is still gracious enough to come and be among them. He has patience, much more so than we would. It shows us also the immense hardness of the hearts of the Jewish people. When you contrast it with the response of the Samaritans, and he's saying, there's no honor for me in my home country. How hard were they? How rebellious were they? How resilient were they to his declaration of truth and his very performance of miracles? These people were hard of heart indeed. Of course, that is established further and further as we go through the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And also, we're going to see here, you'll maybe not recognize it right now, but you will if you bear with us here, the pride of association that they had. There was a pride that was in the hearts of those who were from his home area. A pride of association. I don't know if you've ever read a personal development book. I don't really advise it for the most part. But if you've ever read a book on personal development, you'll notice that many of them, at least some I've flicked through and actually read, you'll see a lot of name dropping. A lot of name dropping, especially in the modern ones. Someone writes a book, nobody knows who they are, but they try to garner a certain amount of attention or status by name dropping. I think, of one book that I read on The Voice, and I was looking for, you know, tips on vocal exercises and so on. I read through the book, and it's name-dropping. It's name-dropping constantly through the book. He's not just telling me, you know, exercises, he's name-dropping who his clients have been. All these famous people that he's working down there in Hollywood. And then there's name-dropping constantly because that's, you know, people want to be associated with people who are famous. It kind of is a association with those individuals make you look more important. And we see this thing in Galilee. We see that very thing. Because Jesus comes home, and we're going to see how they actually received him. But when we understand it correctly, as I hope we shall, and I hope I'm right and you follow with me in this, we'll see that it wasn't really the right kind of reception. It was the reception of, we can benefit from this, or we like to associate with this great miracle worker. And this still goes on. People with pride, pride of association. Sometimes that association is, thinking of a spiritual context, with regard to the church. I was a founding member, and I have associations with the first minister, or I, you know, these kind of things. And we think that makes us more important, because we have these associations, we have these connections. My family was the first family that, you know, established a church or whatever, and pride. An idea that we can garner something that makes us look more important by our associations. It also can breed a sense of entitlement when we are familiar with someone, or as they were with Jesus. I mean, these people, they watched him grow. They watched him grow up. It's not Joseph's son. It's not Mary's son. This we know him. And now they find out he's performing all these miracles. They think, well, you know, we know him. We knew him when he was a boy. We knew him when he was, you know, just helping out his father in the carpenter's place. And, oh, we have a chair that he helped his father build for us. Associations. And then whenever they come to him, there's a sense of entitlement. A sense of entitlement that Jesus should give them more attention, more time, and more whatever it is they're looking for. And you go through the Gospels, you'll find this. Whenever Jesus goes into Galilee, you'll find a sense of entitlement. But you'll also find in Galilee the most wicked unbelief. What was one of the places that Jesus named would be more condemned than Sodom? Capernaum. We're going to read about Capernaum here. And it was the places in Galilee where Jesus performed his mightiest miracles, and they were hardened in the rejection of him. And what he declares is, it'll be worse for them in that day than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah. Because if the miracles that had been performed in Sodom and Gomorrah, or rather in Galilee and Capernaum, had been performed in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. So they were harder, they were under more judgment. And you go through the Gospels, you'll discover this. There was a rotten, self-righteous spirit among these people, thinking they're more important. They were like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal. A sense of entitlement, a sense of being better, not realizing their great need of mercy. There's something about familiarity that can almost breed unbelief rather than breeding faith. And that's what happened to the Galileans. So this is a society that we see here. And the first thing we note here is Jesus giving this warning about the society, this shocking witness against them in verse 44, that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. But also notice there is a superficial welcome in this society. Verse 45, then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went on to the feast. So the word then in verse 45 is often translated therefore. And you can read it that way, and that might help a little bit if you follow. Read from verse 44. We'll read from verse 43. After 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee, for, or because, Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. I'm going there because they don't honor me. I'm going there because they don't honor me. Therefore, when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him. Now that's odd, isn't it? Because Jesus says, they don't honor me. And then in the next verse it says, therefore I'm gone and they receive me. That seems weird. Seems very strange. Seems contradictory. Seems as if this preacher doesn't know what he's talking about. But I want you to follow with me here. I want you to pay attention. Because this reception is going to back up something we've already looked at. You remember back in John chapter 2? Remember the message we dealt with in the last three verses of that passage? Remember what we read there and what we dealt with whenever he was at Jerusalem at the Passover? Verse 23 of John chapter 2, the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So they believe in him. There's a kind of exercising of faith here. But Jesus doesn't believe on them. You can translate it that way. The word commit, it could be translated believe. He didn't give himself over to them. He didn't believe in them. He didn't believe in the faith that they possessed. So he didn't entrust himself to them, nor recognize them in the faith that they seemingly had. And this is going to be a theme. We're going to see this. We're going to see this here, as we looked at in John 2, looking at it here in John 4. We're going to see it in John 6. And also in other places, there is a welcome, a reception that he has here that isn't a genuine reception. It's the kind of welcome that we give to someone with an ulterior motive. We have a reason to receive him here and to make much of him. And in this case, the welcome is based upon the desire to be identified with this new Jewish celebrity. That's it. They want to be identified with him. They want to be identified with the miracle worker. Everyone's talking about them. They were down in Jerusalem at the feast. They're talking about Jesus, talking about what he did. Now he's back there among them. Oh, look, he's arrived. He's arrived. He's arrived back. We've already come home from the feast. Now he's come back. And look, it's the miracle worker. Because he performed many miracles in Jerusalem. And that's why many believed, if I can use inverted commas there, they believed in him. But it wasn't savingly. And this is the same kind of reception he's getting here. It's an external appreciation without really the heart being in it. This is the kind of reception that people get when they're famous. It's a superficial thing. It doesn't really mean much. And was Jesus looking for fame? No, he wasn't looking for fame. At times he avoided it. There was a press upon him and he would disappear. He would move out of the crowds. And when they wanted to make him king, he was gone. I turned you to John 7. I want to do the same. Whenever we were dealing with John 2 and this kind of empty faith, I turned your attention to John 7 as an example. And I want to do the same again because this is a standout example of what I mean by wanting Jesus in a superficial way, wanting him to succeed even, without really wanting him. And in John 7, verse 3, it tells us, his brethren therefore said unto him, unto Jesus, depart hence, and go into Judea. Go into the city. Go to where the people are. That thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Okay? It's like they're giving him managerial advice. Like a business advice, isn't it? Here's a good tip for you, Jesus. You want to progress? You want to go forward and you know, you're doing all these miracles, but you're doing them in the countryside. You're doing them up in the northern part in Galilee. Why do them there? Here's some sibling advice. Go to the city. Go there. You'll get a greater response. More people will see it. There will be a greater reaction. And you'll get more fame. Why did they say that? Verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. They said, they gave this advice because they didn't believe in him. They said, Jesus, go and perform your miracles in Jerusalem. Get the attention, get the fame. Get the media talking about you. Go down there, Jesus. Go and do that. And they said it because they didn't believe in him. Does that make sense to you? May not make sense to many of you, but it does if you understand unbelief, the various forms of unbelief. Not all unbelief is we hate the name of Jesus Christ. There's loads of unbelief that magnifies the name of Jesus and tries to make much of it and use it in some kind of way that they can benefit from. And the brothers do. I mean, look at the Kardashian family. Shouldn't even be mentioning their name in the pulpit. And they're on the coattails of each other being popular, aren't they? And they're all, the one's more popular and the other's popular, and they're kind of, you know, bouncing off one another. These brothers know the same. If Jesus was more famous, we'd be more famous. Maybe we could get some kind of business out of this, make more money or something. I don't know what their motives are, but it's coming from a heart of unbelief. That's the point. Go and be famous, for neither did his brethren believe in him. They don't believe. There are a lot of people like that. There are loads. And I think a lot of churches are founded on this kind of idea of Jesus. I mentioned it this morning. Jesus is just there to make us feel better. And there's a kind of faith they have. There is a kind of faith that they have. But it's a superficial faith. It's empty. It's empty. And you'll see it. You'll see it when they're challenged about certain passages of God's word. What does God say about this matter? Well, and they start to wiggle and wangle and they, you know, dodge the issue because that would offend half their congregation. And so they'll say things, whatever, you know, make Mormons to be Christians and homosexuals can be Christians and all this sort of stuff. They fudge on the issues of the day because they don't really believe the word, but they have a certain faith, don't they? They have a certain faith that allows them to stand up and declare some kind of a gospel that's not a gospel at all. What I'm telling you, what I'm suggesting to you, be a Berean, is that when what Jesus is saying here, in contrast with Samaria, I come into my home country, I have no honor there. Therefore, when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him. And what John is showing here is there's a reception of him, but it's not like the reception of the Samaritans. It's not. It's a different kind of reception. It's a superficial welcome, as we titled it. Superficial. They're the type of people who use Christ and don't love Christ. They want forgiveness from him without being faithful to him. They want his care in the hard times without his commands at all times. These are the kind of people they are. And this is what's on display at Galilee, and I think we'll see that as we progress. So this is a society in which this household salvation takes place. It's in Galilee. But secondly, the situation through which it takes place. What's the circumstances surrounding here? Well, he comes into Galilee. The Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. And there's a hint. There's a hint. Because in John 2, these people who Jesus didn't commit himself onto, they saw the miracles which he did. That's what John says. They saw the miracles that he did and believed. And Jesus says, he didn't commit himself onto them. Or John records he didn't commit himself onto them. It's the same language. They've seen all the things that he did at the time of the feast at Jerusalem. For they also went on to the feast. They saw all these things. And they're receiving him with the same kind of faith as those mentioned in John 2. So Jesus came again, verse 46, into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. So, here they are. They welcome him because of his miracles. That's why they're welcoming him. It's not because they loved him. It's just because of the miracles. It's just because of the miracles. In contrast with the Samaritans, where Jesus doesn't perform a miracle. John also reminds us of that whole event in John 2 by telling us that when he comes into Cana of Galilee, that was the place where he made the water wine. He's getting us to look back to what we've just read. If you're reading this the way we should read in large chunks, you know, without chapter divisions and verse divisions, you would have been reading chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, without knowing you were reading the chapters as we have them now. You'd just be reading them in flow. And you'd be reading here and John's telling you, remember what you just read there probably about, you know, 10 minutes ago, maybe less. Remember that? Well, look, here, something similar is happening here. He's telling us that. He's wanting us to know and think back. In your case, you have to think back weeks and weeks because it's been weeks since we were there. So this nobleman comes along, and I think he comes along to be a contrast. He comes along to show the difference in true belief and the kind of reception that the Galileans had in general. John is going to show that in the midst of a superficial reception, there's a man who gets it right. Now, this nobleman, if you have a margin, it will say in your margin for nobleman, a courtier or ruler. And the Greek word indicates that he was a courtier of a king, basilica, or something I can't remember exactly, but that's where we would get our term basilica from, the Greek word here used for nobleman. So he worked for a king. He was a courtier of a king. Now, when you ask that question, well, you know, what king? What king was he a courtier of? There only was one king in Galilee, and that was Herod. That was Herod's jurisdiction. Remember, that's what Pilate uses as an excuse to send Jesus to Herod. When he hears that Jesus was of Galilee, that's Herod's jurisdiction, he sends Jesus then to Herod. So Herod is like a kind of king in Galilee, but not really a king. He's just a puppet for the Romans. He doesn't really have any power, really. And this man was of Herod's household. He was a courtier for Herod. So he's coming from a wretched kind of society. A wretched society. A society which he is going to bear witness of the beheading of John the Baptist. And yet, he's desperate. He's a desperate father. He comes realizing Jesus is back in this area. He comes desperately looking for help. Verse 48, I'd rather read from verse 47. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So he's hearing news about Jesus and what he did. He's desperate. His son's going to die. He's at wit's end corner. And he says, well, here's my only hope. The medical staff, the witchcraft, all those witch doctors, whatever he may have turned to, they can do nothing for my son. I'm hearing something about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, in Galilee. He's back in Galilee. I can walk the 20 miles or so that it would have been from Capernaum to Cana. I'm going to make that journey. I'm going to go there. I'm going to talk to him because I have no one else to turn to. He's desperate. Verse 48 then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Now he uses the plural here, Jesus, except ye all. Except all of you see signs and wonders. So Jesus here, in the response to this man, it seems very harsh. It seems really, really harsh. This man's desperate. He's a father with a dying son. You think Jesus would take his arm and put it around him and say, come with me, I'll help you out. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He uses harsh language. Why? Why? It was a test. It was a test. It was a test to all the Galileans. It was showing them, look, this is the state of all your hearts. You're always just looking for signs. The Jews seek for a sign. The Greeks, wisdom. That's what the Jews were always looking for, some sign. Show us a sign. And Jesus says, except you all see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. But I'm going to show you what true faith is here. I think that's in the mind of the Lord here. Because in verse 49, the nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Come with me. Come with me. Come. Why does he ask that they come with him? Because all the miracles that Jesus has performed up to this point, he was in the location, wasn't he? And the vast majority of miracles that Jesus did, he did while being in the presence of the miracle occurring. Whether it was the turning water into wine, he didn't always put his hands on things, as in the case of the turning water into wine. He didn't touch it, per se, but he was there. And the nobleman thinks, well, he has to be there, doesn't he? He has to be there. So come down. Come down. Travel the 20 miles. Come save my son. Verse 50. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way. Thy son liveth. What would you have said if Jesus said that to you? What would you have said? I think most of us would have started to beg. No, you have to come. You have to come. You can't just stand there and say he lives. He's dying. When I left, he was dying. Come. Come and do your thing. Whatever it is you do, come and do it. Go thy way. Thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. This is probably an irreligious man. Working for Herod, probably not very religious. Surrounded with religious people who had been at the feast. It doesn't tell us that he had been at the feast? He may have been, but doesn't tell us that. He just hears that Jesus come out of Judea. Even if he normally went down, he probably didn't go this time because the son's sick. And he believes. It's amazing. It's amazing. He believes. Now, to what extent did he believe? I don't know. It's hard to really say. He believed the word. He believed enough not to argue and to go. That's the kind of faith that we would all do well to take note of. You know, when Jesus says something to you, and you start arguing with him, start trying to twist it in some other way or interpret it in another meaning, we would learn a lot from this nobleman to just take what Jesus says and obey. Jesus knows what he's doing at all times, even when it doesn't make sense. When he says, go thy way, thy son liveth, and all you know is he's dying, just obey. Jesus knows what he's doing. He does. And that's the case for all of us. Talking here to God's people. When God speaks, when Christ speaks, when he communes and tells you, he's teaching through his word, whether from this pulpit or through your own personal devotion or some other means. When he is speaking through his word, just obey. Stop making life hard. You make life so much harder. He could have spent this time begging on his knees and going through and wasting his energy doing that. Or he could just listen to the Lord and start making his way home to receive the great good news. Of course, he does the latter, which was good, commendable, a very commendable thing indeed. It shows submission, respect to this Lord Jesus, which was something, of course, that was more genuine than the Galileans. And he knows he may possess the ability to save his child and believes what he says. I think it also shows us that faith is a gift. Faith is a gift. Why do you believe tonight and others don't believe? Why? Faith is the gift of God. That's what the scripture says. It's a gift of God. You don't work it up. You don't buy it. You don't generate it by being a member of a church, nor by coming merely to church all the time. Faith is a gift from God. It's a gift. It's a gift. And I think this is evidenced here because this kind of blows the mind. Why did he believe? He believed because it was a gift. The Lord gave the very ability to believe his word. Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. This brings us into our third point. The subjects to whom it takes place. Who does this household salvation take place? To who receives this, who experiences this? Well, of course, it's the household of the nobleman. The man believed, as we read there in verse 50. He believes the word, he goes his way. Verse 51, he was now, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. This is all amazing. It's all amazing. I mean, what did they think happened? What's all occurring here? It boggles the mind. Verse 52, then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now, so we know, 1 o'clock, Jesus says this. He begins to make his way home. It's 20 miles, so he's not going to get home in the one journey. So he has to stay overnight somewhere. And then he gets up in the morning, begins to make his journey. He meets his servants that next day, and they come telling him, he lives. He's living. He's amended. He's better. It's all gone. The fever has left him. Verse 53, the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his household. So what takes place here? What takes place? His servants come, tell him the good news. Great. He runs home. He runs home to, I can just imagine, his wife or the servants and all, they're just all preparing a huge kind of feast. They're going to party. They're going to just rejoice in this because the unexpected has occurred. And they're all thinking that it's just happened at the click of a finger. Maybe because they were on their knees praying by the bedside, wondering would he be resurrected or changed by some miracle from heaven or whatever. But the actual event takes place when the man the previous day was talking to Jesus and Jesus said, go thy way, thy son liveth. At that moment, he rises out of his sick bed. He's all better. And they don't know who to thank, do they? They don't know who to thank. The whole home have no idea who to thank. Who do we thank here? What's happened? The gods or, you know, that witch doctor gave him that funny potion. Maybe that worked eventually. They don't know. But he comes home and he says, here's the news. You know Jesus of Nazareth? You know him? You know the one we've been hearing about? It was him. It was him. The very hour he said to me, thy son liveth, I know for a fact. It was at that point that he arose. What time did he get up? It was around 1. That was exactly the time I was speaking to him. It was the exact time when I told him, and he said, just go thy way. He didn't even have to come, he just spoke. He says, I believe in him. I think we all need to believe in him. And they do. The whole house. They follow the lead of the father. They follow the lead of the parent. They follow the lead of the head of the house. And they believe. And the whole house is saved. This is quite unusual in the Gospels to have this recorded. I believe it may have happened many times, but to have it stipulated like this, himself believed in his whole house. He further believed. His faith was strengthened when he sought for himself his son better, and his whole house believed along with him. Household salvation, listen to me. Household salvation is the greatest blessing this side of eternity. For those of us who are Christians here, we would give up everything if we could guarantee the salvation of our families. Our homes, we've spent 30, 40 years paying off a mortgage for. You can have it. Give it up. If I knew my family believed. It's just a house. I'll find somewhere else to live. But if my family believed, would you die for them? Of course you would. Tell me, Lord, if I just give my life up, they'll believe. Take it. Take it. Don't even hesitate. Just take it. This is the heart of the child of God. This is how we feel. It's serious. We do not look at unconverted people, unconverted family members, and think, well, they just live their life their way. We don't think like that. Our hearts are broken. We look at loved ones and we weep. Our hearts break. We long. We say, oh God, would you not just save them? And we'd give up everything. We would. There isn't a thing that we wouldn't give up. Not a thing. And some of you here, and you're connected with families, and you're not saved. And they are. And you don't have to doubt whether or not they would give up everything, because you know rightly. You know rightly. And they long for the day when they can say, and my whole house believed. My whole house believed. It began with one believed. You can't get it always your way to have us all believe at the same time. It doesn't happen that way. Sometimes one has to step out and believe. And then others follow. And that's the desire I have towards some of you here tonight. Step out and believe. Some of you are like the Galileans, you see. You're so privileged with the gospel. You've had the truth in your midst for years. Jesus rose, the Son of God. They didn't know who he was. It's just Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. And become so familiar with him. And you receive him. It's not like you reject him. It's not like you hate the name of Jesus. No, not at all. But you take it for granted. You take it for granted. You think, well, this is Jesus. This I know about Jesus. I know he lived and he died. And I know the gospel. I know salvation. I know all of those things, preacher. I know all of that. But you've never received it savingly. You can receive Jesus, you can talk about him, you can converse about him and tell me things you know about him, but you don't really know him. And this nobleman is set apart as an example that there are people who have far less privileges than you. They believe. And they're desperate. And Christ comes to their desperate hearts and he satisfies their need and he saves and he delivers and he does what they look for. Be not a Galilean. Be a nobleman. Be like this man who had few of the privileges, and yet he runs with a true faith believes the word that Jesus had spoken. He believes the word. I wonder, will you believe the word? I wonder, will you believe the word? Believe the word that Jesus has spoken. What has Jesus spoken? He says, believe in me. That's what he's spoken. Believe in me. If you want salvation, it's in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you come to me, I'll never cast you out. But if you reject me, you reject him that sent me. And if you're not in me and you don't believe, then you don't have eternal life. You don't have salvation. You don't have the hope of eternity at all. You have nothing but condemnation, judgment, and the reality of your sin being poured out upon you. And I don't preach just for the sake of preaching. I preach, and you've heard me pray, the desire for household salvation, that we might believe and our households. That's a wonderful prayer. Lord, save our households. Save our families. Don't doubt the word. Don't doubt the word. Don't look at the nobleman's case and think that can't happen to me. Child of God, take it to heart. Take it to heart. Come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm just like the nobleman. I've got sick family members. And worse than that, they're not saved. They're not saved. They need to be saved. And you can pray and you can plead. And Jesus, with a word, change everything. Thy son liveth. And that's the very means whereby they all come to faith. Oh, bless the name of Jesus. Oh, that we would all see this. Oh, that you would see it. That you would receive it. Of course, as it closes there, the last verse, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Not the second miracle he did in total, but the second miracle in Galilee. And we're going to see others. Maybe that's your problem. You're looking for a miracle. Sure, it's a miracle. If I see a miracle, I'll believe. It's not true. That's a lie. Yes, the miracles can be an instrument, but they can also be a means of condemnation. You can see the miracle and then say, well, now that I've seen it, I don't really want to believe anyway. That's what happens with many people. That's what happens. They say, if Jesus did this for me, then I believe. Well, Jesus does that for them. And then they decide, well, I don't really want to believe. Because really, at the heart, they don't want to believe. They don't want to believe. And the Samaritans, they didn't even ask for a miracle. They just listened. And she comes out. She believes. She tells them, come see a man. Some of them believe on her testimony. Some don't believe her, but they come to see him anyway. And they listen. And they say, well, we didn't believe her, but we believe now because we've heard you speak. We believe. Oh, may the Lord speak to you. May he speak to you. Let's bow together in prayer. Household salvation. Never give up, beloved, looking for it. Here we have it against all the odds, in the midst of a society that didn't honor the Lord. This man had no real examples that would help him to believe. He was surrounded with people who were superficial. And that's even worse than being surrounded with blatant unbelievers. If you need counsel in God's word and you realize, you know, I need the Lord, I need salvation, I need to be saved, then you can talk with us. We'll be glad to talk with you. Don't turn away from the word of God. Don't turn away from the voice of the Spirit. Remember the words of the Lord, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And if we can help you in that regard, just talk to us. I'm not in any hurry. I never am. Lord, we pray thy blessing upon these thoughts that we have left here this evening. An interesting passage as we see the hardness of the hearts of the Jews and their superficial faith. And yet, in the midst of this man who receives such mercy from the Lord and believes the word that Jesus spoke And that's it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. Help us all to believe the word tonight. Help us, thy people, to believe the word that Jesus has spoken, this book. Let it not depart out of our mouth. Let us meditate therein day and night. For therein we shall prosper and have good success. And for those without Christ, we pray the word will just continue to screw into their hearts and bring genuine conviction, that uncomfortable sense of need for salvation. Save our homes, save our loved ones, give us all household salvation. Do this miracle for thy glory. We thank thee again for this day. Thank thee for the privilege of assembling in this house. And we pray now, O God, as we look forward to this week, be with us in all things. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.